John chapter 10, and in our series of studies, we come this morning to the section from verses 22 through to 29. Now, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Last Sunday morning we were looking at the section from verses 11 through 18 where we saw the revelation of the shepherd's heart. The shepherd's heart of love for his sheep. And we saw how this is perfectly summarized in verse 11, where Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." We discovered this to be one of the most profound statements to be found anywhere in the whole of Scripture. There is so much more to it than at first meets the eye. It's a veritable mine of precious treasure. There is so much that can be mined from it. It's absolutely steeped in deep spiritual meaning and significance. And we saw that Jesus was revealing three amazing things about his death. In the first place, we saw that his death was voluntary. He gave himself. Secondly, his death was vicarious. It was for, it was on behalf of, or in the place of others. And thirdly, we saw that his death upon that cross was victorious. He gave himself for the sheep. It was a distinguishing death. Jesus paid a price for a particular people, and he got exactly what he paid for. He gave himself for the sheep. "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Well, now this morning we move on to the second half of this great chapter, and here we come face to face with Christ the Calvinist. Here we see Jesus Christ the Calvinist. Did you know that John chapter 10 contains one of the clearest expositions of the doctrines of God's free and sovereign saving grace to be found anywhere in the whole of Scripture? And that is why, as a Grace Church this morning, we love this chapter. It's full of Christ. It's full of sovereign grace. Now, there are some people this morning who believe that this theological system of belief known as Calvinism is merely a kind of appendage. It's just something that has been added to the gospel and to Christianity in later years. Something that you can either take or leave. It's just an addition, an appendage, something added on. But friends, all such thinking is altogether wrong. Because the doctrines of grace are at the very heart and centre and core of the gospel, the good news. Indeed, it is those doctrines of grace that make salvation possible, that guarantee the salvation of all those who were given to Jesus Christ. The doctrines of grace are the very heart of the gospel, and we can say that Calvinism, in its purest form, is biblical Christianity. Now, maybe there are some here this morning and you're thinking, well, what are these doctrines of grace? Well, in the early 17th century, the Christian church in Holland drew up a list, a summary of five truths known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And then in more recent times, they, for the aid of memory, have been helpfully arranged under the letters, the five letters of the word TULIP. And each one of these five glorious truths is set forth in this passage before us. The word, of course, begins with the letter T, and the T stands for total depravity. The total depravity, or the total inability of man the sinner to come to Christ for salvation. And you'll notice how that's clearly brought out here in the response of the Jews to our Saviour's teaching. Look at verse 20. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" You see, here were these Jews, many of them, the majority of them, face to face here with the very Lord of glory, the beautiful shepherd, the altogether lovely one. And yet, not only do they willfully reject him and his teaching, but they regard him as the ultimate evil of this world. And friends, we were all really no different from them, because in our state of sin and shame, before Christ saved us, we joined in every day with the ancient mob in crying, "Away with him! Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us." Total depravity, or total spiritual inability. The second letter, of course, is the letter U, which stands for unconditional election. And notice how this is clearly brought out in verse 26. Jesus turns to these Jews and he says to them, "But you do not believe." Why? Jesus gives the reason. "Because you are not of my sheep." You are not of my sheep. Now, we tend often to look at it the other way round, don't we? We tend to say, well, the reason why people today are not Christ's sheep, it's simply because they don't believe. And if only they would believe, if only they would exercise faith, if only they would respond, they would automatically become Christ's sheep. But in fact, Jesus tells us that the very opposite is the case. He tells us that the ultimate and the real reason why people today do not believe is because they are not his sheep. They do not belong to him. But then in the next breath, he says, "My sheep, my sheep." And in verse 29, he goes on to describe them as those who had been given to him by the Father. You see, friends, there was a general election to salvation that took place before the world began. And the only reason why we are Christians here this morning is because God chose us in Christ from the foundation of the world. We were a people who were loved before time. He set his great love upon us. He chose us. He elected us. He gave us as a love gift to the Son. Unconditional election. Chosen not for good in me. But that brings us to the third letter, the letter L. And that stands for limited atonement, or particular redemption. It refers to the design of the cross. And we were looking at this last Sunday morning, where Jesus says in verse 11, the good shepherd gives his life for who? For the sheep. For the sheep. He doesn't die for the goats. He doesn't die for all people indiscriminately. He didn't merely die on that cross to make salvation possible. No, no, he died to accomplish the redemption of all those who were given to him by the Father in eternity. He gave himself as a ransom for the many. And then that brings us to the fourth letter, the letter I. Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Where do we find that? We find it here in verse 27. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They follow me. You see, there's no question. There is no uncertainty about the response of the sheep to the shepherd. They hear his voice. And what do? They can do no other than respond and follow him. Jesus said earlier in this great discourse in verse 3 that the good shepherd is the one who calls his own sheep by name. It's a personal call that comes from the heavenly shepherd. It's a powerful call, an effectual call. He calls his sheep by name and he leads them out and they follow him. He says they won't follow a stranger. They don't recognize the voice of strangers. No, there is an instant voice recognition. They've heard the powerful voice of the shepherd calling them, and they respond and they follow. Jesus said in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. You see, there is no uncertainty, there is no question about them rebelling and not coming. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. Now, how does he do it? Does he do it by coercion? Does he force us? Does he force us to do what we do not want to do? Not a bit of it. He makes us willing. He gives us the desire, the willingness to respond, to come to him. He draws us with those cords of love and mercy. He woos us with the overture of his love and grace. Irresistible grace. But then that brings us to the final letter of TULIP, which is the letter P. And the P stands for perseverance. The final perseverance, or the preservation of the sheep. We are saved and we are kept. Jesus says in verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The doctrines of grace. And friends, we call them the doctrines of grace because they clearly demonstrate man's complete and utter ruin in sin and God's gracious, sovereign provision and remedy in Jesus Christ. These are among the most God-centered, the most God-exalting truths that we can ever hear. They put God in his rightful place, on the throne of the universe, ruling as sovereign and as Lord. They demonstrate the absolute sovereignty of God in man's salvation. That from first to last, salvation is of the Lord. We do nothing. We contribute nothing. We can do nothing. He does it all. Sole Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Well, as we listen to this amazing teaching of Christ the Calvinist, what I want us to focus our thoughts on this morning is that final letter P, which is the P of preservation. The preservation, the perseverance of the sheep, the eternal security of every believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus says they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. Oh friend, this morning, are you feeling insecure? Are you feeling a bit weak and wobbly on your legs? Are you wondering whether you'll ever make it to the end? Well, here is all our salvation. Here is our eternal security and hope in the shepherd who holds us in the palms of his hands. The Westminster Confession puts it really beautifully. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. In other words, those who have been truly saved will never lose their salvation. Once a person has become a Christian by God's omnipotent grace, they will remain a Christian for all eternity. The true saints of God shall persevere to the very end. And this is a truth that is firmly rooted in the scriptures, not just in one or two isolated texts. You remember how the Apostle Peter puts it in his first epistle. He was writing to these believers who were scattered abroad because of persecution. And he tells them the glorious good news that we are being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And you remember how Jude concludes his wonderful doxology? Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Yes, God is able, friends. Our salvation is eternally secure because it is based upon God's omnipotent power. You see, he doesn't just save us and then leave us to struggle on in the Christian life the best we can with our own human resources so that we hope to struggle into heaven at the end. No, the God who saved us is the God who is now keeping us. We do not therefore have to fear this morning that we may lose our salvation. That today we may be in grace, but tomorrow reprobate. Today a Peter, tomorrow a Judas. No, for the Bible declares that nothing, absolutely nothing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are saved, and we are kept. You see, friends, it's not the salvation of the fittest. It's the salvation, the eternal security of the weakest. The feeblest saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. Now, there are some silly people today who suggest to us, well, yes, this is true, but no one outside us can snatch us from the Father's hand. But they say we can pull ourselves out. We can remove ourselves from the Father's hand. Can we, friends? Are we saying this morning that we are stronger than omnipotence? Can we remove ourselves from Christ's hand and the Father's omnipotent hand? Perish the thoughts. No, friends, you see, our eternal security is not based upon our grasp on him. It's based upon his hold and grasp upon us. He's taken us up once and for all. He has us in the palm of his omnipotence, and he will never give us up, and he will never let us go. The very honour of the shepherd is at stake if he should lose one of his sheep. There's a beautiful story told of an old Scottish preacher, John Brown. He was called to the bedside of a lady in his congregation who was dying, soon to go into eternity. And he went to visit her and he said, "Now tell me, Jane," he said, "what would you say if after all that he has done for you, he should let you perish at the end? What would you say?" She thought about that for a moment and she quickly responded by saying, "Well, I reckon he would lose far more than I would ever lose if he did that. I would only lose my soul. He would lose his honour. For he has promised they shall never perish." Isn't that beautiful? That's what we want to hear on people's deathbeds, isn't it? This full assurance of faith and salvation, not in ourselves, not anything that we have done, but because of his omnipotent, sovereign grace, his hand upon us. The integrity, the honour of the shepherd is at stake. And thus we can say with the hymn writer, "Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." The preservation of the sheep. Well, having looked briefly at what is meant by the P of preservation, It's also important that we should take time this morning to consider what it doesn't mean. We must also look at the subject negatively because there is a great deal of confusion abroad about it. And in the first place, we must say that this doctrine is not a guarantee, an absolute certainty, that every profession of faith will last. It's not a certainty that every profession of faith in Christ will last. And friends, that's absolutely crucial to grasp and to understand. Because what we are talking about here this morning is the preservation of the sheep, not the preservation of the goats. It's only those who have been truly born into the family of God and have received that new birth in the Spirit who will endure to the end. And therefore it doesn't say that every person who makes a decision for Christ and every person who goes forward at the end of an evangelistic meeting or prays a particular prayer will be saved at the end. It doesn't mean that everyone who claims to be a Christian, one of the sheep, and maybe gives every outward appearance of being a Christian, will be saved no matter what happens. The Bible makes it all too clear that it is possible for people to deceive themselves into thinking that they are sheep when they're really goats. They're goats but in sheep's clothing. Oh, they do all the right kind of things. They say all the right kind of things. They attend the right kind of sheepfold. They make all the same noises of a sheep. They seem exactly like the sheep, but they've never had a genuine experience of a rebirth in the Spirit. They've never received the very nature of that new birth from above. And such people are to be found in every local sheepfold. However pure we may feel the congregation to be, however pure the membership of a gospel church, there will always be goats amongst the sheep, tares amongst the weeds. And so, friends, when a member of a church falls away and openly, outwardly renounces all faith in Christ, what is in question is not the doctrine of the preservation of the sheep, but rather the reality of that individual person's profession of faith. But then secondly, this doctrine is not a guarantee that we will never lapse into sin. It's not a guarantee that we will never fall into open sin. Now the Bible makes it absolutely clear that even the godliest of believers may occasionally fall into sin and temporarily backslide. And the Bible is full of examples of this very thing. We read from the very beginning, the book of Genesis, of how Noah, he was saved from the destruction of the old world, brought to the new world. And yet it clearly wasn't heaven, it wasn't utopia, because he fell into drunkenness. Then we read of Abraham, the father of all who believe, who on two occasions lied about Sarah being his sister to save his own skin. We read of Lot, who dwelt in Sodom, and yet he's referred to as a righteous man. We read of Jacob, who deceived his father Isaac. We read also of Moses, who spoke unadvisedly with his lips. Of David, who committed adultery and even murder. We read of Solomon, who was led astray at the end of his life by his many foreign wives. All these cases clearly prove the point that a true believer may fall and lapse into open sin, but they can never ever fall beyond the point of recovery. The true believer's lapse into sin is only a temporary thing. It's important to notice that when the Bible uses that word backslide, it's always in reference to the Christian. Only a Christian can backslide. The very word itself implies a falling, a sliding away from something. And before a person can fall or slide from something, that person must have first of all arrived at that something. For example, I could never be called a backslidden Jehovah Witness, because I've never ever been a Jehovah Witness. And in the same way, before a person can be a backslider, they must have first and foremost been one of the sheep. They must be a true Christian believer. Only the Christian can backslide. And the glorious teaching of the Bible is that the backslider will be gloriously restored. his lapse into sin is only a temporary thing. Do you remember God's gracious words through the prophet Hosea, chapter 14, verse 4? I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. You see, God loves the backslider. He will restore the backsliding believer. He cannot utterly, completely, irrevocably fall from grace. Dr. Lloyd-Jones once told a very wonderful story of this. Somebody from his own congregation, a man who in his early years had been a genuine Christian, faithful in the service of Christ, and yet had backslidden, gone back into the world, and for over 20 years he'd fallen into adultery. He had abandoned his wife and children, and he ended up in a complete and utter mess. And as he began to look at his life, he was so depressed, so full of shame and remorse, that he decided he would commit suicide. He would put an end to his life. So on one Sunday evening, he made his way to Westminster Bridge. He decided that he would throw himself off into the Thames. He couldn't swim. Just as he reached Westminster Bridge, he heard Big Ben striking. He looked up, it was 6:30 on a Sunday evening. He suddenly realised that the service in Westminster Chapel would have just started. And there and then he had an impulse to go and hear Dr. Lloyd-Jones preach for the final time. He secretly sneaked in through the upper gallery. And as he entered the gallery, he suddenly at that very moment heard Dr. Lloyd-Jones praying in his opening prayer, God have mercy on the backslider. And he was instantly, gloriously restored. He was brought back to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His life was transformed. Oh friends, what wonderful hope there is in this. You think of loved ones who were once here and they're no longer to be found. Yes, if they were genuinely Christ's sheep, he will restore them. He will go out seeking that one lost sheep. He will not rest until he has found that sheep and brought it home on his shoulders, rejoicing. The doctrine of the preservation of the saints is not a guarantee that we will never lapse into temporary sin. But then there is a third and final negative we must mention, and I believe it's the most important of them all. This doctrine is not a license to sin. It's not an encouragement for us to continue in our sin. This, of course, is one of the major objections that many people raise against such a truth of once saved, always saved. They say if a person knows that they will never perish, well, it will encourage careless and worldly living. The person will say, let me continue in my sin so that God's grace may abound more and more. But friends, let me say that such a charge is completely wrong. It's completely unthinkable. Because the Bible speaks not so much of the preservation of the sheep as of the perseverance of the sheep. The true sheep will persevere to the very end and be saved. You see, friends, preservation looks at this subject from God's point of view. Perseverance looks at it from our point of view. There is God's sovereignty on the one hand, but there is also human responsibility and accountability on the one hand. And whilst it is true that God is sovereignly preserving, protecting our lives, it is also true that God has appointed means through which we may be kept and persevere to the very end. And that's why the New Testament is literally full of practical exhortations, even solemn warnings and conditional promises to enable us to persevere. What about, for example, Hebrews 3:14? For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Or what about 1 Corinthians 9:27? Paul says, I keep my body under, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified for the prize. Now, in spite of what many people think, Paul is not suggesting there that he may lose his salvation, that he may never make it to the end, that he may eternally perish. Not a bit of it. No, he is warning us of the danger of presumption and showing us that the way to eternal security is through steadfast endurance and perseverance in the Christian faith. The true Christian must never presume. He must ever give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. Lorraine Bertner rightly says, the primary purpose of these warning passages is to induce men to cooperate willingly with God for the accomplishment of his purpose. They are inducements which produce constant humility, watchfulness, and diligence. When God plies a soul with fears of falling, it is by no means a proof that God, in his secret purpose, intends to permit him to fall. These fears may be the very means which God has designed to keep him from falling. You see, God's work runs concurrently with ours. We work out as God works in. We persevere because God preserves. We are being kept by the power of God. How right and glorious are those words of Augustus' top lady. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, are the glorified spirits in heaven. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Let's pray. Lord, gracious God, how we praise you for the wonderful teaching of our blessed Redeemer. Lord, if these things were not spoken, we would have no hope, no certainty, no security, no assurance. Yet we do thank you that our salvation is not based upon anything that we have done, but it's based entirely upon his finished work. How we thank you that he has done everything, provided the beginning and the end. We thank you that every grace, Lord, his hand provides. We thank you for that sustaining grace, that persevering grace that enables us, Lord, to endure to the end. And we do pray, Lord God, that we would not, take these things for granted. We would not presume, Lord God, upon that grace. But we would realize, Lord God, our need to take heed to the exhortations of your word, to persevere, to press on. In all these graces, that we may indeed be eternally saved. Oh Lord our God, do indeed strengthen us. We thank you for these truths that put iron in our blood and enables us to stand in the evil day. And we thank you, Lord God, that when all around, Lord, my soul gives way, he then is all my help and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. May this be the hope and the certainty of each one of us here. For Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.